You have your Bible with you, please open to Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Jonah chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. The words we're looking at today are extremely important for us to hear. They're important because they tell us the truth in a world filled with falsehood. We hear the truth in a world filled with falsehood. Now remember, we're looking at this book of Jonah in the Old Testament, and I had mentioned that the message of Jonah is essentially this, that God rejoices when lost people are found. And you may remember several weeks ago when we started this book of Jonah, I mentioned this is really an expansion of the theme that we saw in Luke 15 earlier this spring. Remember in Luke 15, Jesus told three parables, all describing something lost being found. And then Jesus told us that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who are already in the fold. And he gives three parables to describe the joy in heaven over one lost being found. And this book of Jonah in the Old Testament is just a picture of that very theme. The lost being found. God sends Jonah to a foreign city of Nineveh so that the lost people of Nineveh would be found. And in today's chapter especially, we're shown specifically how lost people are found. And the way they're found is that they believe God. Now remember what's happened so far in this book. God has told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that faraway land. Jonah is a prophet of Israel. He tells Jonah to go to this land of Nineveh, go to this great city, and call out against it. Do what I tell you. And Jonah said no, and he basically went the other direction completely. He ran away from the presence of the Lord. He got on a ship going to Tarshish, which was completely the other way. He didn't want to go to these lost people. And we're told why he didn't want to go in chapter 4 is that he didn't want them to receive grace. He didn't want them to be found. He wanted them to stay lost. These were enemies of Israel. He didn't like these people. He didn't want them to receive grace. So he went the other way. And we're told at the end of chapter 1 that a storm came up on the sea as he's on the ship going the other direction. And remember, as the storm blows up, the mariners on the ship, they try to find out why the storm has come upon them. They find out it's because of Jonah. And so they take him and toss him overboard. And remember, as Jonah's sinking down to the bottom, he's near death, and God rescues Jonah, sends the great fish who swallows up Jonah, and Jonah gives this prayer in chapter 2 that we read last week, said, "Thank you, O Lord, for your salvation. You've grabbed my life out of the pit and rescued me." And then the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And then we hear these words in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And this is the word of God. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh these words, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. We know it's your word, Holy Spirit. You gave it long ago through the prophet Jonah, and you've given it to us today as your servants that we would hear. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Holy Spirit, we ask, give us eyes to see. Search our hearts. We need your searching because we know, Lord, we are blind by nature. So open our eyes to see what you want to tell us today from this word, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Greg Hockey gave me a reminder several weeks ago when I first started preaching on Jonah, that Herman Melville, in his book, his novel, Moby Dick, has a chapter in chapter 9 where there's a pastor, Father Mapple, who gives a sermon on this book of Jonah. And in that sermon, there are many great quotes that the preacher, Father Mapple, gives on this book of Jonah in reflection. And I put one of them actually on the front of your worship guide this morning. There's a quote from Moby Dick, and it's from this sermon in chapter 9 that Father Mapple gives. And I want to read to you again one passage, one small section of that sermon, two sentences or three sentences, of what Father Mapple said about this mission that Jonah had to Nineveh. He said this: "When the word of the Lord came a second time, Jonah did the Almighty's bidding. And what was that, shipmates? It was to preach the truth in the face of falsehood." That was it. He's saying Jonah was sent to do what? And remember, the preacher, Father Mapple, calls these fellow Christians in the church shipmates. They're on the same ship together. He says they're... the message that he gave to Nineveh was to preach the truth in the face of falsehood. Now, what did he mean by Jonah's mission being to preach the truth in the face of falsehood? Well, he meant that the people of Nineveh were living with a false view of things. The people in Nineveh were believing a lie, you could say. What was this lie? The lie was that everything's okay. The city's fine. We're fine. The economy is fine. We're doing well. We don't have any immediate threats from enemies outside the city. And so we're doing well. But that view was a false view. They were really not okay. And that's why Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to tell them the truth. And the truth was that God was terribly angry with them, and God was going to overthrow the city in 40 days. And so God sent Jonah, two people who were living a lie, believing a falsehood, and he sent to them the truth. And we see that's what God gave to Jonah as a message in verse 4, and then we see the king received it this way in verse 9. Notice what Jonah said in verse 4. The message he gave to the people is condensed for us. Now, that's the way it works in Scripture many times. Every single word the prophet said is not given to us. Many times these messages are condensed. And here's his message condensed in verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, God was telling the people of Nineveh they were going to be overthrown through Jonah. And overthrown meant destroyed to the very foundations. It's the same word here used that was used by God to tell the people of Sodom and Gomorrah what was going to happen. And you know surely what happened. If you read your Bible in Genesis, you see that sulfur and fire came down and destroyed the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were overthrown, and so God sends Jonah to the people of Nineveh to give them the same message, the truth that they're about to be destroyed. Why? Because of their evil. Now, we don't get that in Jonah's words in verse 4, but we see that's clearly what he said as part of his message, because listen to what the king says down in verse 9. Or verse 8, the end of verse 8. When he tells the people to repent, what does he tell them? It's the last sentence in verse 8. "Let everyone turn from his evil way," and from the violence that is on his hands. See, God's angry for us for our sin. We have lived in evil ways. We've done evil things. And it stirred God, his wrath and his anger against us. So we see that Jonah is sent to Nineveh to preach the truth in the face of falsehood. The people of the city believed something false, that everything was okay, and they needed to hear the truth that everything was not okay, especially in their relationship with God. Now, I would say the people of Nineveh were not much different than we are today in our world. We live in a world of falsehood in many ways. The falsehood of our world especially is that God isn't angry with anyone. God's not angry. He's not an angry God. God is a God of love, especially to people who are basically good. I mean, if you pay your taxes and you're a nice person, I mean, surely God wouldn't be angry with you. Surely God's not a God of anger. He's a God of love. God certainly is not a threat or a danger to us. That's the lie, the falsehood in our world. Instead, our world says, if the world believes in God, now I'm building on a premise here that the person we're talking about in the world believes there is a God, but if he believes there is a God, in our culture, the prevailing view is that he's a helper for human beings. He's here to help us and give us comfort and encouragement for our needs. So if he's not here to support us, what good is he? I mean, God's religion is here for us. We're the center of the universe. God is here for us, and it wouldn't be right for him to be angry. He's supposed to be the loving, supporting God. We believe God's here for us, not us for God. And that falsehood pervades our world and our thinking today. And it's not fundamentally different than the people of Nineveh nearly 3,000 years ago. But God, notice, sent the truth to confront that falsehood in Nineveh, the same way God has sent the truth to confront our falsehood in many ways here in our situation. So the key question I want to consider today is what these Ninevites did, what happened to them, and what they did in believing God. We see that that's what they did. So they heard the message. They heard the truth in their situation of falsehood. And how did they respond? Notice what verse 5 says, a very poignant statement. One sentence describes what they did. If you notice it, look closely. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's a great statement. I love that. It's powerful. Because it says, the word came, the truth came, and what happened? They believed it. They just took it at face value and believed what God said. And that's what it means to respond to God in the right way. That's what it means to take this truth home and destroy the falsehood. You know, it's a profound statement because it really encapsulates the essence of faith in the Bible. The word faith in the Bible means believing God. Believing God rather than believing our feelings, believing our gut instincts, believing the people around us in the world, believing. There are a lot of things we can believe, but to believe God rather than these things, whenever they come into conflict, faith in the Bible means I believe what God says. I'm not believing what my feelings say right now. There are times where I can feel, just like the people of Nineveh, everything's okay. And you've probably talked to people like this. There can be a person who gives no regard to God at all in life, never professes to be a Christian, never goes to a church. I've met people like this. Doesn't care really about God in any other area of life, but then you talk to them about God and they'll say, God and I are good. Me and the man upstairs, we're in a good. Why? Because he feels that way. That's the people of Nineveh felt. Is that true? Well, he's the man's believing his feelings. Why? Because I don't feel like I'm that bad and I've done anything to offend God. Surely he's okay with me because I know I feel like he's okay with me. But that can be a lie. The fundamental thing of faith says, I'm going to listen to what God says. How does he speak to me? What does he tell me? And believe that even though I feel like everything's okay, God may tell me differently, and I need to believe what God says rather than what my feelings say, rather than what intuition says, what the people around me say. And that's what the people of Nineveh did. They believed God. And what I want to unpack for a few minutes, the remaining minutes here, is what does it mean to believe God? What did it mean for the people of Nineveh, and what does it mean for us? And I'm going to do that by just considering the two truths that the people of Nineveh needed to believe and how they're the same truths that we need to believe today. The first truth is this: they needed to believe the bad news. The second truth is they needed to believe the good news. So these people of Nineveh needed to hear this word of God and believe it. They needed to believe specifically, they believe the bad news and believe specifically the good news. First of all, they needed to believe the bad news. Now, what was the bad news they needed to believe? Well, I just said it earlier. Their evil that they had committed, the violence that was on their hands, was offensive to God. It made him angry. They had not done what God told them to do and created them to do and created them to be as human beings. And this is true for everyone in the world. Whether a person hears the law or not, we have a conscience in us as human beings that bears witness to God and his truth, that convicts us and convinces us, this is what I should do, but we don't do it. And we know that. We all work from this system that says what we ought to do. Whenever you say or get, think about it this way, whenever you get angry with someone because of something they have not done or something they've done to you, that's based on a moral judgment. Hey, you can't do that. That's really rude to steal my seat or to take this or to do that. You're saying there's a right and a wrong. And so we as human beings know what's right and wrong. And the people of Nineveh surely knew what was right and wrong. They had done evil. And so God was telling them now, this is bringing my wrath upon you. You've done evil. Violence is on your hands. You've not done what I called you to do. And these are not flattering words. We don't like to hear bad news about ourselves. We don't like to hear someone tell us we've done wrong. And usually, if you're like me, and I know we respond usually in anger and defensiveness is a first response, right? When somebody tells you something you've done wrong or points it out, it's anger that comes, like, who are you to say that? Or give justification, right? Well, you know what? I was under pressure. I was under pressure at work. He hit me first. She never cares about me or my feelings, and finally it just drove me to the edge. He never does this, so that's why I did that. We go through this anger and defensiveness. We can respond to bad news that way, or we can respond by shifting the blame. And I can imagine that's probably how, wouldn't you think the king of Nineveh could have responded this way in shifting the blame? Picture this. The king of Nineveh gets the word. This city of Nineveh is evil, and God's going to destroy it in 40 days. Now, a king could have responded by saying, all right, we got to clean up this city. All right, I want you soldiers to go down to those bad parts of town and bring in all those criminals, those drug dealers, and those prostitutes, and all those people doing it. We got to clean up this town, much like Mayor Giuliani did in New York City in the early 2000s, right, with Times Square. Times Square is a bad part of New York City, and he said, I'm going to clean it up, and he hired many, many police officers, and he actually moved his office down there at one point and said, we're going to clean up this town. They got rid of the riffraff and all the bad people in the town. The king of Nineveh could have responded that way. Said, yeah, that's right. We got some bad problems in our city. We're going to get rid of it by getting rid of those bad people. No, he did something else, notice, about this bad news. He believed it about himself. Do you notice what he did first? This is a powerful picture. His first response is not to say, okay, we got to get rid of these bad people in town. His first response was, oh no, I've done evil. And look at what his response is in verse 6. It's actually a powerful picture. Notice how he trades things here. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and what did the first thing he did? He arose from his throne, so he's sitting on a throne, and he removes his robe, and he puts on sackcloth. So instead of a royal robe, he takes it off, and he puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a skin of an animal, usually black because it was a goat skin. It was a rough, coarse material that a person wore to show publicly their sorrow or their mourning or their repentance over sin. And so instead of a royal robe, now he's got this black, coarse sackcloth on. Instead of sitting on a throne, he's sitting in ashes, which is another sign of public repentance and mourning that a person did. They wiped ashes all over themselves. And so this first thing he does is he believes the bad news about himself. He doesn't go looking for the other people. He says, I have sinned. We have sinned. Oh God, you're only right in what you say. He's responding to God's bad news by actually believing it about himself. And that's something we need to take to heart as people who hear these words, to say this, because it becomes known in verse 10 that this is a right response. That when we hear the bad news from God, we may have the initial response of anger or initial response of blaming. We need to eventually come to that point of letting it come home and sink into our hearts and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. That's the kind of believing that was acceptable and right before God that we see in verse 10, because God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, and God relented, it says. So here's the point. We too need to believe God when he tells us the bad news about ourselves. Like I said, we don't like to hear bad news about ourselves. It makes us feel bad about what we've done. It makes us feel ashamed. But sometimes the bad news can come from various ways, and even though it doesn't look like it comes from God, it does, and we need to hear it that way. Sometimes we can hear bad news from God by just reading the scripture and reading in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians about 13, about love and what it's like. Love is not self-serving. Love is patient. Love is kind. And we can read that and know that, wow, that's not what I've done today. God's rebuking my non-love for my wife or my child or my coworker. I've not loved this person as I ought. That's God's rebuke. That's God's bad news to us, to say, you're not doing what I told you you should do, what love really looks like. We need to hear that and believe it. Sometimes this bad news comes from other people. God uses us as instruments for each other, and that's sometimes when it's hardest, isn't it? I know for me, why? Because there's often wiggle room. You can think, okay, is it God speaking or is this person wrong? And oftentimes, we kind of shade to the side of, I think they just don't understand. They don't really understand the situation. They're not seeing all the details. They don't really know. And so we can dismiss what they say instead of really listening. And because God uses instruments, and that's surely what happened here with Jonah, right? Jonah was an instrument. But notice the king listened to him. He didn't say, you're a prophet, I don't need to listen to you. God, when he wants to warn me of something, he can just send lightning and speak in a loud voice. I don't need you. Sometimes that's how we respond as believers or people in the world. We hear a messenger say a word and we go, ah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll listen to God, but I won't listen to the messenger. This man, this king of Nineveh, puts us to shame that way. He hears the servant, and he immediately knows this is the word of the Lord, and he believed it. So we need to believe God and believe the bad news about ourselves, and we need to let it sink in. That's how we can do it. But also we need to take steps, as believers especially, to not believe things the world's telling us that can often be falsehood. And like I said earlier, the falsehood of our day is that God's not angry with anyone. God would never be angry. He's not a God of wrath. That's the God of wrath is just for those old Puritans who used to preach that, or people who used to speak that way. The guy who stands out with a sandwich board on the corner says, repent. I don't know if you've seen him, but there's a guy here in Richardson. I'm just near my house. Stands out with a sign, says, repent. And most people today just drive by and shake their head. It's ridiculous. Why? God's not like that. And surely this guy's a quack. He's a nut job. Why does he stand on the corner and say that? I don't need to listen to him. If God sent lightning, then I'd listen. Now we need to understand God does have anger. He does use messengers. And I would say one of the most, this is a side note of how God does, or how the devil does this today. The most insidious way that the devil works in making this pervasive in our culture is at funerals. A person can live a completely godless life, and yet at the funeral, everyone will say, this person's in a better place, there's peace. And I don't know how to necessarily solve that as a pastor. It's often not the time or situation or place to call a family to account and say, listen, I don't know if your relative's in hell or heaven, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying the only salvation is in Christ, and if you didn't trust Christ, he's not there. And it saps all the life and energy out of the gospel, because it causes us to sit at a funeral where it should be a sobering time for us when we see an unbeliever die. A sobering time that says, a man's to die once and then face judgment. This should make me think, I'm going to face my Creator. What's that like? What's that man facing now? There is life beyond the grave. It should be a time of thinking. So we as Christians, especially if anybody, need to take this seriously and think about it and let it sink in and not go the way of our culture saying, oh, everything's okay, it'll be okay if there's any shred of anything there. If they even looked at a church once, they're okay. Maybe they just turned at the last second. We need to let it sink in and say, this is true. God really does hold wrath against those who sin, which leads to the second point. They need to believe the bad news, but they also need to believe the good news. Now, that may be strange, hard for us to see here, but think about it. The people of Nineveh believed the good news that there was somehow a shred of hope in turning to this God. They had to believe that. They did believe it, or they wouldn't have turned. They needed to believe that turning to God, even at this last stage of the game, with only 40 days left, there was somehow a shred of hope that this God would have mercy on them. And so they turned with all their might. That's what the king's saying, right? He's saying, here's what I want you to do, everybody in the kingdom. I want you to sit in sackcloth, or put on sackcloth, sit in ashes. I want you to fast. I don't want you to drink any water. I don't want you to eat. And I want you to do this. Call out mightily to God. Say, God, have mercy on me and this city. Please, oh God, forgive us. Please have mercy on us. Why would the king give such a rash order? Because he knew, we've got a chance. There may be mercy. We've got to go for it. It's our only hope. Down this path, run to him, turn. And this is where John Calvin helps us a lot, where he says, faith and repentance are in the same coin, just flip side of the same coin. You can't really repent in the right full sense without faith being there as well. Because when you turn from your evil way, you've got to have trust that somehow this way is going to give me relief and hope. There's a God who holds out hope and mercy to sinners. And these people in Nineveh, the king especially, held out that hope. Notice what he says in verse 9. What's his whole rationale for doing these crazy things of calling out mightily to God, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, never eating, never drinking? He tells the rationale in verse 9 to everybody. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? God could do it, guys. It could happen. We've got to go for it. That's a sign of a man who had this shred of hope, this faith that said there's a God who's given us this warning, and he's a God who can also give us grace. He was hoping for grace. And what does he get? Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them and did not do it. Now, it's important for us to remember and think through this. We have to look at this in the context of the whole Bible. Does God forgive them and give them, not give them what they deserve because of their repentance. Yes, it's the vehicle, but where does his wrath go? Repentance is not a work. Our confession talks that way. If you look at the confession of faith and look at our Bible, there are no works involved in our salvation. We receive salvation because of what Christ has done. Our faith is in what Christ has done completely. It's not in my repentance. In our chapter on repentance and the confession, read it. It's very powerful. It doesn't matter how deep your repentance, the repentance cannot enact God's genuine forgiveness. Why? Because God's wrath was on these people, and you noticed it, for the evil deeds they'd done. God is a moral God, and the universe is a completely balanced moral universe. Every wrong receives its just retribution and justice from God. It will all balance that way. Now, we don't see it all now. We may not see the justice come now. In this world, there are many injustices hanging out. But as Martin Luther King Jr. said, the arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. One day there will be justice. So this evil that they had done, the wrath that God had on them for that evil, had to go somewhere. What did God do? He relented and didn't turn it on them. But what did he do with it? Now that's where we have to read Jonah in the context of the whole Bible. And Jonah knew what God did with it. Why? Because Jonah was a prophet of Israel. And Jonah knew the history of Israel. And what did God teach the people of Israel throughout their history? Just a few pictures. In the Exodus, remember they were in Egypt. They were under slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was doing a wicked thing in his land, suppressing them, suppressing God's people, oppressing them, killing them. And they cried out to God. And what did God do? He sent the plagues, but the final one was to kill the firstborn in every household in Egypt for the wickedness done in Egypt. Every household, firstborn was killed. What did God tell the people of Israel to do? He said, I want you to kill a lamb. You're living in the land of Egypt as well, and you're going to get it. My wrath is on them for evil. It's going to come on the whole land. You're not immune. So what I want you to do is to kill this lamb, and I want you to take the blood from the lamb and put it on your doorpost, so when this destroying angel's coming over, he's going to destroy your firstborn. He sees the blood of the lamb, and he passes over your house and destroys the firstborn at the next house. Why? Because the substitute has been destroyed for you. Your firstborn isn't destroyed. The lamb was destroyed. This destruction had to go somewhere. It had to be turned somewhere because it was enacted. God's justice was coming. It had to go somewhere. So he showed his people it went on the lamb. And he did this throughout their history. After Egypt, they came out in the wilderness and they set up the tabernacle. What did God have them do? Set up the tabernacle, and I want you to kill this goat and sprinkle his blood on the altar as atonement for your sins. The animal is killed for your sins. And the Day of Atonement was set up. Every year I want you to do this, to kill this animal and sprinkle the blood to show that my wrath is coming, but it's going on the substitute and not on you. And he did that through the tabernacle, through the temple, throughout their history. God was showing Jonah and the rest of the people of Israel, when I relent, it's going somewhere. It's not going on you. And Jonah knew that, and we know it. And we know it even better today. So these people believed the good news, but they only had a shadow, a hope. But we have a greater hope because we have got a better promise. What's a better promise? The Lamb who was slain as a substitute has really come, and it's Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we believe as God's people. We believe God when he says, I've sent my son to be a substitute. I'm going to turn and relent from my anger on you and place it on him. And that's what happened at the cross. God's anger went all on his son. For all my sin, all your sin, those who trust in Jesus Christ, was placed on him at the cross. And God says, all of my wrath and anger for your sin was on him, and it's finished. So now I don't have my wrathful anger on you anymore. I love you. As we heard in our Sunday school class, if you were there at Sunday school this morning, justification. That doesn't mean God doesn't discipline us, but it's a fatherly, loving discipline. He does it because he loves us. When we're disciplined, it's because he loves us. He's designed us to live in righteousness and truth. And so he guides us in that way for our good. And he gives us warnings along the way. As followers of Christ, we know that God loves us. Why? Because of his own son. We can see it. That's where Paul goes in Romans chapter 8. If you question God's love for you, look at what he's done for you in his son. And so as Christians, we need to believe that. Now, here are some of the most difficult times for us to believe that. When things are going bad and we're suffering in life, trials come, we live in bad circumstances, bad things happen, sickness, death of a loved one, and we say, Lord, how can this be for my good? Lord, how can this be out of your love? And our feelings will want to overtake that believing God. God says, no, I love you. I've sent my very own son for you. Trust me. This is my love for you. You say, but Lord, how can divorce be good? How can cancer be good? How can surgery be good for me? Yeah, it's not good in itself, but I'm going to use it for good. Trust me, because I love you. And that's where we need to believe God as his people. He's relented of his disaster that he was going to bring upon us and has put it on his son instead. So as Christians, we believe God. And we can press on in the midst of suffering and trial, knowing he loves us. We may not necessarily feel love every second of the day, I don't feel God's love. Well, you know what? Then go back to believe his love. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Hebrews 13, I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. Believe me. You're going to feel like you are going to be walking in the dark sometimes. And you're not going to see what's in front of you. You're walking through this valley, but trust me, I love you. I put my anger, wrath on my son. And so we can press on when we feel even little progress in the Christian life. Progress toward the celestial city. That's where we're going, to the new heavens and new earth, to be with the Lord. And we feel sometimes, Lord, I'm not making any progress there. I feel like I'm going backwards. How do I know this is even going to go to the end? God says, he who began a good work in you, when I begin a good work in you, I'm going to be faithful to complete it. Trust me, believe me, and press on. So as Father Mapple said, Jonah did the Almighty's bidding. What was that, shipmates? To preach the truth in the face of falsehood. That's what God's given us, truth in the face of falsehood. That's exactly what we need as human beings. It's a truth we can believe and stand on. It may be truth in bad news, but it also may be truth in good. It is truth in good news. So, Christian, I would encourage you to believe God as we see a picture of here in Jonah chapter 3. Believe his promises even when you don't feel it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we know it is your word. We can stand on it in truth. Thank you for giving us a secure foundation, and thank you, Lord Jesus. You, the one who came to bear our sins in your body on the tree. Remind us often, Lord Jesus, of these great and precious promises that we've received in you. And Lord, give us strength to press on today. Even if we don't feel a certain way, Lord, that we would believe you. In your name we pray. Amen.